How pleasant it is to have you in our Bible study this evening, and we would invite you to open your Bibles and follow along as we're studying together, using Mark's Gospel as our basis for taking a closer look at Jesus Christ. Tonight we are in Mark chapter 10, and we'll look at the first dozen verses of this chapter. You remember, Mark has recorded for us really the events in a very quick way, not to detail every event of Jesus' life, but every event in a very quick way to bring us to the point of chapter 8, 27 through 30, the confession made, the identification made, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, there in Caesarea Philippi, which was really the turning point in Mark's gospel for thought and action, I think. And Jesus immediately then begins to teach his disciples plainly about his purpose among them, that he came among men to be a sacrifice, a substitute for sinners under the sentence of death. He came to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He came, as Isaiah identified him, as the suffering servant of God to perform God's will and suffer for doing that very thing. Jerusalem was the appointed place where Jesus would bring his mission to completion, Luke 9 and verse 51. And Mark will quote Jesus on this point very soon in verse 33 of this chapter when he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." You remember Mark had already recorded for us twice that Jesus told his closest disciples what his fate was, and here he identifies the purpose of his going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the goal. Jerusalem is the place where the place of the skull is, where Jesus will be crucified for the sins of the world. His goal, of course, being human redemption. So in verse 1 of this chapter, Mark records for us, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." With Jesus' ministry finished in Galilee, Mark now follows him as he goes south on the eastern side of the Jordan River in his descent into the country of Judea. The period of brief seclusion and private teaching among his closest disciples is now over. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And very interestingly, he goes across the Jordan River into the area of Perea. As you remember, this area, as well as the region of Galilee, was ruled by Herod Antipas. Chapter 10 is Mark's very brief account of that event. Large crowds pursued him, as they did nearly everywhere that he went by this time in his ministry. Also, coming into Jerusalem brings him once again into a closer proximity to the threat from the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, who had vowed to put him to death to get him out of their hair, so to speak. Jesus had conducted an earlier Judean ministry. Mark doesn't give us very many details about that at all. But it ended, that earlier Judean ministry ended, you remember, at the threat when John the baptizer was imprisoned. Then Jesus moved north into Galilee, and John wrote in his gospel that he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. There is now a question about divorce in the remaining verses of the section that we will look at in our lesson for tonight. Note with me, please, verses 2 through 12. "Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. One question Jesus' antagonists and opponents put to him at this time in his ministry is about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Matthew's account in chapter 19 has the question this way. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Both here and in Matthew's parallel account, which is in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, as we mentioned, it is important for both Gospel writers to state the motive behind this question. There was a reason that this question was posed to Jesus. His enemies raised this question. Now that ought to tip us off about something here. But his enemies raised this issue to put him to the test, both writers say. Not really to discern what the truth of the matter is. Not really to see exactly what God said about it and how we ought to behave about that. Not for any ethical integrity or to know truth. Those weren't the motives behind the question. And maybe they remembered what Jesus had taught on a previous occasion. In Matthew, Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, 31 and 32, Jesus said this. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And maybe the hope was that Jesus would contradict himself. Maybe that was the hope behind why these Pharisees came to Jesus with this question at this time. Let's make him contradict himself. Or maybe their hope was, let's get him to say something that will put him in deep trouble with Herod Antipas. Do you remember someone else who got in deep trouble with Herod Antipas by mentioning Herod's divorce and the fact that it was unlawful for him to be married to the one to whom he was? They were in Herod's jurisdiction right now when these questions were posed. Well, then, as now, the subject is debated by those who study the Scripture, those who want to know more about the Scripture, and those who, of course, want to seek a justification for anything in the face of those who teach God's Word. And when that disrupts the lives of people, they begin to be more curious about subjects like this. So it was debated then, just as it is now. This very serious arrangement among men that certainly affects all men in some way or another. And it's trailed by terribly painful emotions. People's lives are drastically affected when there are problems in marriage, as you well know. And what group of people this size is not affected by the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the problems associated with it, and the problems of society that find their way into assemblies of God's people like this. And so, really, it's just a gut-wrenching, emotionally painful subject. But it was at that time also. Because of the convoluted, intertwining messes that people get themselves into in marriage arrangements and divorces and a continuation of those type of things, probably the wisdom of Solomon couldn't straighten out every situation that men could get themselves entangled in on this particular subject. And it's just gut-wrenching, isn't it? But whatever Jesus said about it was very surely to alienate him from somebody in that crowd. And that was the intent behind asking this question. That would have been a very satisfying victory for the Pharisees, for his opponents, for some people in the crowd to just reject him and walk away or seek to destroy him because of what he said. Judging from Matthew's account, they were primarily seeking to place Jesus in conflict with what Moses, their permissive rule giver, law giver, the highly honored Moses, said. Well, let's look a little bit further. And I hope that you took note of Matthew 5, 31 and 32. But the Jewish questioners presumed that Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, if you want to look in that place a little bit, let's look there for just a few minutes, and you'll see what they are talking about, what they are discussing. The Jewish questioners presumed this as the background for their asking Jesus these questions about divorce. But if you look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which I put up on the board for you, but it's important for you to see that in your Bible also. If you look at that passage, you will see that Deuteronomy 24 does not command divorce. The command to divorce is not there. Deuteronomy 24 did not initiate the practice of divorce. Deuteronomy 24 assumes the existence already of the practice of divorce, and it talks about a regulation of this practice that is already in existence. Deuteronomy 24 appears to be designed specifically to prohibit a man from remarrying a woman whom he had previously divorced and whom since had been remarried to another man, if you'll note in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24. But there are some things in giving this prohibition that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 24, there are some things that are relative to the subject of divorce that are significant, I think. The Mosaic text in question begins, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." You see, that's the setting there in Deuteronomy 24. And such a regulation in itself could have been designed to curb hasty divorce, don't you think? Don't you think that Moses and those who were interested in the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel, of God's people, would want to do everything that they could to discourage a practice that God did not approve? Wouldn't you think that would be the case? Probably that regulation could serve very well to curb the number of divorces, at least in some cases, requiring that the matter be brought before a public body or an official, and that a legal document called a certificate of divorce in this text be prepared. the time and the effort involved in those formalities would be a time, wouldn't you think, along with the possible return of the wife's dowry, wouldn't you think that those sometimes painstaking steps that were in place would deter some people from jumping to the situation of divorce out of hot anger? Wouldn't you think that might be the case? One might think twice about divorce if reconciliation is forbidden, which is what Deuteronomy chapter 24 does. Well, both the single prohibition of this text and its likely subordinate goal of slowing down the number of divorces among God's covenant people had really been overshadowed by the passing of time, much like other teachings of the Lord are overshadowed in the passing of time and become in the minds of people somewhat insignificant. They came to the discussion among the rabbis about this passage really shifted into two critical areas, I think. In the first place, they came to interpret this regulation that Moses gave as a permission to divorce. That was the first area of mistake they made. And then secondly, they focused their attention on that phrase, when he finds some indecency in her, and began to speculate and think about and philosophize about what that some indecency in her might really be. So instead of inhibiting divorce and strengthening the marriage, they more often became investigators, even intrusive investigators into the lives of people. And their task was to either blame someone, find the person to blame, or find the person that is not to blame in the situation. Also, they further established their penchant for a legalistic power over the lives of other people. But really, all of this really missed the point of the divine will relative to marriage and divorce. Another thing to think about, I believe, is that Matthew and Mark relate Jesus' response to this entangling question in slightly different ways, if you notice. Writing as a Jew for primarily Jewish readership, Matthew presumes that divorce was always and only a male prerogative, and follows through on the issue of defining the nature of some indecency that might understandably lead to divorce. Mark, on the other hand, writing for Gentile Christians, Mark had a slightly different perspective for the sake of its relevance to the situation of existing churches of Christ in the Rome area to whom he wrote. Mark affirms that women have rights in marriage too. And this difference in Matthew and Mark is really apparent. For example, when Mark has Jesus speaking at verse 12 of a woman divorcing her husband, Jewish culture of that time would not have known such a custom. So Matthew 19 and verse 9 says nothing about a woman's initiation of a divorce proceeding. That Jesus referenced divorce instigated by a male or a female, either one, reflects really the fact of where he is. He's in Perea, the territory ruled by Herod Antipas. And what had Herod Antipas, the man, done with his wife? He put her away that he might marry his sister-in-law, Herodias, you remember. Now, what had the woman, Herodias, done? She put her husband away in order that she might marry Herod Antipas. And you remember John telling them face to face, it is not lawful for you to have her. He told the most powerful man in the region that very statement. It's not lawful for you to have her. And it cost him his life. Experts on the law were divided on what some indecency meant. And there are two principal schools of thought here come to be known now by the rabbis that led and advanced that those two different schools of thought. The first one was Hillel. He held that Moses' words allowed a man to divorce his wife for any trivial reason. And the other rabbi, Shammai, taught that divorce was only allowed for sexual immorality. And in that debate between those two schools of thought in the Jewish culture, in that debate, attention was given to those two schools of thought, but God's will on the matter was totally left out, unconsidered. God's position was lost in these debates of the rabbis. God said in Malachi 2 and verse 16, "For I hate divorce." That was God's position on the matter. Now the Pharisees assumed that Christ would have to align himself with one of these two positions. And when he did, then he would be in trouble with those who followed the other position, thus generating strength to the opposition to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus' response to their question, just as every other time that he was examined by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of his enemies, with the trick questions and with the traps trying to entrap him in his own words, his response to their question is nothing short of absolute brilliance. And you would expect that from the Son of God, wouldn't you? You know, questions on divorce are just not easy to answer, are they? Jesus, however, did not hesitate to answer their question. He escaped their trap by refusing to side with either school of the rabbis. He didn't side with any custom. He didn't side with any rabbis. He didn't side with any traditions. He didn't set one scripture up against another scripture so that they would be in seeming contradiction. First, he made the point that Moses never approved nor required divorce. That was his first point. The legislation that came through him was designed to regulate something that was already in existence. An event, a divorce, that really originated. We know where it originated because Jesus tells us in this very passage in verses 3 through 5. This practice really originated in the hardness of hearts of men. Now, just off the top of your head, would God be pleased with any person of whom it could accurately and correctly be said, this person has a hard heart? Would God be pleased with that? That's where this originated. Jesus said, they had really perverted what Moses said by referring to divorce as a command, because really, if you think about it, there's a major difference between something being commanded and something being permitted, isn't it? We might illustrate that very simply by the requirements to obtain a driver's permit. Is it required for people when they are 16 years old to obtain a driver's license? It's not required. It's not commanded by the government, is it? It is permitted by the government. You see, there's a difference there. If you go to the state of Kentucky and wish to go fishing, you have to purchase a fishing permit valid in the state of Kentucky. Does that mean every time you cross the state line, you are required to purchase a fishing license for the state of Kentucky? It doesn't, does it? That you see the huge difference between something being commanded and something being permitted. Why was divorce permitted at all, you might say? If God's attitude was that He hates divorce, and that's exactly what the prophet Malachi said, if that was God's position, why was divorce permitted at all? And that's a very good question. And Jesus tells us why. And Matthew records his answer in Matthew 19, verse 8, is this: because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. You know, if you think about it, those of you who have children will understand this perfectly well, I think. Immature children are occasionally allowed liberties that adults are not. Wouldn't you think that to be? That principle is even reflected in our society in the legal system. They prevent things from being recorded permanently on the record of juveniles who violate the law, break the law. Why would that be, you think? Wouldn't it be similar to this principle that immature children are sometimes occasionally allowed liberties? That's not to say that it's okay to break the law. That's not to say that it's okay to do wrong. But it is to say that occasionally immature children are allowed liberties that are not tolerated in adults. Even so, early in God's dealings with the Israelites, He permitted things which He did not actually approve. And I think a passage like maybe Acts 17 and verse 30 might in some way reflect upon this principle. When the gospel was preached on that day, and the message was, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. You know, there was some kind of distinction made there. You may be using a King James Version, and it may have the expression, God winked at those things in times past. He overlooked those things is the idea in time past. But now, why the but now? Because it's different. Now, Matthew 19 and verse 8 refers to Jews, and Acts 17 and verse 30 primarily refers to Gentiles, but the principle is the same. One guess about why God allowed divorce relates to the response of Jesus' disciples to His clear teaching. In Matthew 19 and verse 10, here's their response. The disciples, responding to what Jesus taught on this occasion, said this: if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Perhaps God knew that if divorce were permitted, the spiritually immature Israelites would prefer to live in fornication rather than make the lifetime commitment to God's marriage arrangement. Maybe that was the case. Well, another thing to think about there is that Jesus carried this matter beyond what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 in the regulation. Jesus carried it all the way back to the beginning of time for man, to the original and ideal will of God for marriage. The original union of Adam and Eve. From the beginning of creation, Jesus said, it did not envision divorce. Moses had written God's original law on marriage, and Jesus indicts them of being ignorant of that, doesn't he? In Matthew's account in chapter 19 and verse 4, isn't that what the Lord means when He says, have you not read this? You know, how many times did religious leaders, teachers of the law, come to Jesus with some kind of question to trip Him up, and the Lord said, have you not read the law? You're a teacher of the law. Have you not even read what it said? You know, that's a stern rebuke. It would be to any religious leader. And that was the case of what happened here. But we see four very distinct things right here in that original marriage law. In the first place, God created one man for one woman. Genesis 1 and verse 27. It's interesting to note that God didn't create any spare mates for either one of them. You know, that's not there. There's no provision in what the Lord commanded them that said, now if it doesn't work out, here's what I want you to do. You know, no provisions like that whatsoever. Secondly, we are told in Genesis 2 and verse 24 that mates must cleave to each other. And that cleaving means to be joined fast, glued together, cemented together. And the idea, of course, is that that be a permanent relationship. And then thirdly, the man and his wife are one flesh in Genesis 2 and verse 24. And that has to do with the concept of totally possessing each other. Not on a part-time basis. Totally possessing each other. And then, number four, God has joined man and woman together in marriage. And Jesus affirmed that in verse 9 of our text. In other words, God yoked them together. Now, wouldn't you just off the cuff realize and think about if you're messing with something that God has yoked together, to unyoke it, wouldn't you maybe, possibly, be in a little trouble with God about doing that? It's a thought, isn't it? Another important thing to think about, Jesus stated His own conclusion about the matter in verse 9. And here it is. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And what do men try to do with everything that God has put in place? What do men try to do with everything that involves the will of God? At the behest of Satan or at the behest of his own selfish desires, he tries to destroy that, doesn't he? Here's the conclusion. What God has joined together, don't you let any man on this earth tear it apart. That's the idea. Now, this teaching was so very strong and stern, and it meant consequences, serious consequences in the lives of people. Alone with Jesus later, the apostles asked him for further clarification on the matter of divorce. I probably would have too if I'd have been there. Wouldn't you? I want to know exactly what this is all about. Because I want to understand the consequences. And I want to understand what I'm getting myself into should I decide to marry one day. Or what I am continuing if I am already married. You know, I would have those questions. And any reasonable person would have some kind of question, I would think. And so his apostles asked him further about this. And his response was this in verses 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now remember the context of the Antipas Herodias scandal for this saying. The force of this statement has to do with a man divorcing his wife in order to be free to legally marry someone else, or a wife forsaking her husband in order to receive suitors, men who would call on her with a proposition for marriage. And according to Jesus, anyone who disregards his or her marriage covenant to do such a vulgar thing commits the sin of adultery. Now, Mark doesn't include in his account the one exception that is called immorality, or in the King James Version, fornication. Matthew 19 and verse 9 is grounds for a divorce and subsequent remarriage. Matthew talks about that twice in his gospel, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19. Mark doesn't include that in his section. But it's important for us to know that that is truth that affects this subject in our lives today also. Today, people fail to see really how emphatic Christ's teaching on the permanency of marriage is. But that fact did not escape his disciples, did it? They said, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's just better not to marry at all, is what they were saying in verse 10 of Matthew 19. In other words, it's better not to marry than to take the chance of marrying and being unhappy or something going wrong and things not working out the way that I thought they would work out. The biblically illiterate and the worldly minded still reason that it is better for a man and a woman to live together in fornication than it is for them to marry, because there are just too many problems associated with marriage. But Jesus taught that the fundamental response that his disciples should make at the threat of divorce is to affirm and pursue and live the original ideal will of God for every man. And he went all the way back to the beginning of time, the beginning of the history of men, the first man and woman, the first husband and wife. He goes all the way back to that time to show what God's will for his created beings is for marital fidelity. And that's very significant, isn't it? And failure to do that is really a sinful breach of covenant against one's original marriage partner. Well, don't you get the feeling that maybe you've been slapped in the face by such a passage like this? It's very blunt. It's very clear. It's very plain. And the problem usually comes when the Lord's commands don't agree with one's life or one's lifestyle. And that's when the problems come and the emotions get upset. And that's understandable. It's a stern principle. It's a stern commandment. It's a stern ideal. And that's what ideals are. They are higher than the way we would usually choose to live if we had our own think-sos and desires about every situation in life. That's usually the way it is. Well, the Lord enjoyed success in his new teaching setting at this time, because John records in his gospel in chapter 10 and verse 42 that many believed in him there. You know, in spite of that strong teaching of going back to God's original design for marriage between one man and one woman, there were many who embraced that. Many who embraced it and recognized that to be the will of God and were living in accord with the will of God. And other people believed on him. Many people believed on him there, John says. And as we continue then through his gospel, we'll now see Jesus on his final tour of Palestine. Knowing that his time on earth was drawing to a close, the Lord intensifies his teaching, particularly with regard to the things that he's going to teach about the kingdom and the things that he's going to teach his disciples about attitude, proper attitude. And very much of it related to the opposition, the scribes and the Pharisees, who will end up putting him to death. May God bless you for being here tonight. Thank you for following along in your Bible, seeing these things in your Bible is very, very important. If we can assist you tonight in your obedience to the gospel as one who has come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we'd most happily do that. We'll ask you to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God before this assembly. We'll ask you to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, the same message that the apostles preached in the first century. We'll ask you to strive to the best of your ability to be faithful to Him all the days of your life. We'll ask you to, if you repented of your sins, as the Bible teaches, those things are very important. If we can assist you in your service to God and bring you closer to God in any way, if we can pray for you and with you, we'd be happy to do that. That's what we're all about here at the Old Hickory Church of Christ. Thank you so much for listening to the Word of God. May God bless you. And if we can help you, please come while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.